We hope this message from Word of Life Church is a blessing to you.
Father, we do thank you tonight for your great love. Your love that's never ending, your love that is everlasting, that love that flows from your heart, that was poured out through your Son and given by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for that love. We live in that love. We indeed live and move and have our being in that love. It is that love that is transforming us. It is that love that is changing us. It is that love that is wooing us to continue in this journey of following you. And Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow in his steps, in the way that leads to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. The title of the message tonight is Finding the Spirit at Work. And what I want to do is I want to take off from where I left off last Friday night. Last Friday night, I preached a message entitled, Do You Love the Truth? It was not just a title, but a question that we worked on the entire night last Friday. Do you love the truth? And I made this statement that truth has some primacy in the sense that if you do not love truth before you love God, then how will you know that the God you are worshiping is the God who is the true and living God? Because we can see through the story of Scripture that all sin is boiled down to either idolatry or injustice. Idolatry, that is giving worship and devotion to something other than God. And it's very easy to begin to worship a false view of God, that is to worship an idol. That is to have in your mind this image of God which is not the true and living God. I know at times I confess my sins. Last Friday night, there's been times that I have, for one reason or another, been given over to worship a false view of God. That is idolatry. And it's one of those seminal sins, and it's one that God, particularly in the history of Israel, talks about over and over and over. Make no graven image. You shall worship no other gods but me, because God, who is our creator, knows that we were created to worship him. And that as we worship him, then we are living out our humanity the way we were designed to live. But when we begin to worship an idol, we get corrupted by that. Because you become like the thing that you focus on, that you give your attention to. I remember we were teaching our oldest Wesley to ride a bike, and we received this bike as a gift, and we were traveling at Christmas time, and he got this new bike, and we were at my parents' house in Alabama, and I remember we were just trying to get him going, and we said, "Now that's Grandma's car. You see Grandma's car? You see that car? Don't hit the car." Right? So we kind of implanted that. Don't hit the car. Well, he gets his, you know, wobbly self on that bike. And what is he looking at the entire time? The car. And what did he do? He ended up right there at the car. Because what you focus on, what you give ultimate devotion, is not only where you're going to end up, but it's what's going to shape and form you. So God, because of his love, see, God's not an egoist. God doesn't just want all the attention because he's so full of himself. God knows that as we worship him, the one true and living God, we get formed into the right kind of human being so that we can love one another. But we start worshiping idols, it corrupts and messes us up. Well, that was kind of an addendum to last Friday's sermon. I talked about love, and I talked about loving the truth before you love God so that when Jesus speaks, you can hear. Remember Jesus before Pilate. He told Pilate, he said, "I have come to bear witness to the truth, and all of those who are of the truth, all of those who love truth, they listen to me." So that's why I say you have to love truth in order to love God, and also so you can hear Jesus. And then we wrapped up last Friday night praying for the Spirit of truth to come and fill us and to birth within us a real desire for truth. Well, that's really where I want to start tonight, is where we left off with last Friday night in talking about the Spirit of truth. And I want us to be on this journey tonight, seeking to find where the Spirit is at work. So again, the title of the message tonight, Finding the Spirit at Work. And our text is going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verses 16, 17, and 18. We are, yes, once again, finding ourselves in the Gospel of John. If you are wondering, yes, your pastors here at Word of Life Church, we know that there is more than just the Gospel of John, but we just keep finding ourselves in this book. But here in John chapter 14, Jesus talks to us about the Spirit that is to come. This is what Jesus has to say. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper." The Greek word for helper there is paraclete. I don't like to give a whole lot of Greek words because, well, I mean, you don't know. You just got to trust me. You know, I could say the Greek word here is yabba dabba do, and you'd be like, oh, amen, brother, whatever. You don't know. But this is a good Greek word. This is a Greek word you should know. So if we tell you what the Greek word is, it's a good one. You need to know it. And so the Greek word here for helper is paraclete, paraclete. And it's translated helper or comforter. If you know the King James Version, you've got old King Jimmy. It is it's a comforter, advocate. Literally, the word paraclete is one who is called to come to your aid, to your side, to help out. Helper is a good translation here. So Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." It's a great promise. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Jesus is preparing for his suffering, for his passion, his death. And he was telling his disciples that I'm leaving. I've been with you. I've been your paraclete. I have been your helper. I have been the one called alongside to help. He has washed the feet of his disciples, demonstrating what it looks like to be his followers. He has told them, "I'm going to be rejected, handed over to the chief priests and elders, and I'm going to be rejected, and I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to be gone." But here he says, "I'll ask the Father. I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper, the Spirit of truth, who will be with you forever." And in this text, in these three verses, we see a beautiful picture of God as the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As Christians, we believe in God the Father, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in God the Son, Jesus Christ, his Son, God's Son, and our Lord. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the lover, the Lord, the giver of life, the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now that line, the giver of life and the one that proceeds from the Father and the Son, that's a line that's taken from the Nicene Creed. Let's talk a little bit about creeds for just a moment. Talk a little bit about history. Here at Word of Life Church, we put an emphasis on the Apostles' Creed. Very often in Sunday morning services, we recite the creed. It's good to memorize that creed. So when we're reciting it in church, we put it up on the screen, not for you Friday night people, but for our guests so that they know what we're reciting. But for you Word of Lifers, especially you Friday night folks, you need to memorize that sucker. And the way to memorize it is to look at the ground when it's on the screen. That's just a great way to memorize it. So you should memorize it, commit to memory. I know Pastor Brian, when he teaches his prayer school, a part of morning prayer is reciting the Apostles' Creed. So it's good to memorize that. The Apostles' Creed is the most ancient. It's the oldest Christian creed that we have, but we don't have an official version of it. As I have looked in church history, different churches in different areas of the ancient world, around the Mediterranean Sea, they had different versions of it. And even today, different churches have slightly different versions of the creed because there was no official church gathering to say, this is the official creed. That did not happen until 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea was where all of these church elders, all these pastors gathered together and said, we need to solidify what we as the church believe on some key issues. And what they did is they took the Apostles' Creed as a framework and they built on top of it. So in the Apostles' Creed, we simply say, we believe, or I believe in the Holy Spirit. But in the Nicene Creed, one of the things they did too is they changed it from singular to plural. Instead of I believe, it's we believe, which is interesting because it's about the church together. And so in the Nicene Creed, we say we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and the giver of life who proceeds from the Father and the Son. And now, so which is right, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed? Well, we say both of them define for us what it means to be a Christian. What's interesting, though, is the Nicene Creed is the creed that every Christian church in the world would confess, yes, we believe these things. The Western church, the Catholic and Protestant and all of its many forms, we look at the Apostles' Creed as being authoritative, but our Eastern Orthodox brothers do not. So if we talk about the one creed that binds together the entire church, Orthodox, Catholic, and Protestant in all of its varieties, we have to look at the Nicene Creed. And the Nicene Creed has good information about the Holy Spirit that we don't have in the Apostles' Creed, speaking of the Spirit as proceeding from the Father and the Son. Proceeding from the Father and the Son and at work on the earth. The creed doesn't say that, but that's the idea, is that the Spirit proceeds out of the relationship of the Father and the Son. And so we could think about the Spirit this way. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is essentially God's agent upon the earth. So when we talk about what God is doing on the earth, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. It is through the Son that the Father pours out His Spirit, and so it is this Spirit of truth that is at work on the earth. And so what I'm asking tonight is, where is He at work? Where can we find Him? Because for me, I've been following Jesus for, well, all my adult life. I was baptized when I was 12, and I had an encounter with Jesus when I was 15 that just changed me forever. When I was a sophomore in high school, and ever since that point, I have been on a journey, not only following Jesus, but I've wanted to know, where is the Spirit at work? Maybe some of you are familiar with Henry Blackaby, and he has that, what's that book? The Henry Blackaby book, Find Where God's at Work and Join Him There, Experiencing God. Thank you. Yeah, no one knew what I was talking about. It wasn't in my notes. It was just coming to my memory. Henry Blackaby wrote a book, I think probably in the late 80s, early 90s, called Experiencing God. And in it, he talks about God being at work. He would say, Blackaby says in that book, find where God is at work and join Him there. That's a good principle. And I think all of my spiritual journey, since I was baptized at 12, and certainly since I was 15 years old, I've just wanted to join God in what He is doing. I've wanted to find where the Spirit is at work, and I've wanted to work with the Spirit. I wanted to join Him in doing what He is doing. My faith when I was a child and a teenager was nurtured in a church that was very nervous in even talking about the Holy Spirit. And there are churches that are like that. They're just nervous. And the church that I was in as a teenager, when I was very aware of what was going on, I mean, it was a church that was pretty clear. There's no miracles. That doesn't happen anymore. There's no surprising works of the Spirit. There's no expression of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. All of that passed away with the apostles. I remember hearing that. I remember being confused as a teenager. Because I remember them telling me, well, you read the Bible and you do that. And I remember reading particularly that dangerous book of Acts and asking my Sunday school teacher, well, what about this stuff in here? Man, it's all sorts of stuff in this book of Acts the Holy Spirit is doing. Don't He do that anymore? And they would say, well, that just passed away. And I'm like, well, I thought this thing is like the Word of God. It's supposed to instruct us. It's supposed to inform us. Well, yes, that was back then. But now, because we have the Bible, we no longer need those miracles and those other things that we see in the book of Acts. And I was never satisfied. I wasn't satisfied by that. And, well, amen, I wasn't satisfied. Yeah, amen. So I spent my senior year of high school, seriously, spent my senior year of high school just pursuing the Spirit. I just wanted to encounter the Spirit. I wanted to find the Spirit at work. I wanted to find him and join him there. So I spent my senior year. I know, seniors in high school, they're chasing lots of other things. But when I was a senior in high school, I was chasing Jesus. I really wanted to know. I had some friends and we'd gather together. We'd have Bible study to like midnight, 1 o'clock in the morning, studying the Scripture, praying, talking together, because we really wanted God. We wanted to know God's agent on the earth. We wanted to find the Spirit where he was at work. And I wasn't satisfied and I was restless. And I ended up after high school going on a mission trip to Mexico. And I went on this mission trip, not necessarily looking for God at work. I went on the mission trip because I had some friends, they had been missionaries, and this encouraged me to have that experience. And it's great. I think doing a short-term mission trip is great. I think everyone should do that. I think it's good. And when I went, well, what I encountered was the power of the Holy Spirit in very surprising ways. And so I spent my mornings reading the book of Acts, and then I would go out on the streets and in churches, and I began to see some things that I was reading about. I think I genuinely encountered the power and presence and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I came back from that, and I was changed. I wasn't the same person. It was my entrance into the charismatic renewal. Some of you are familiar with that. You understand that language. The word charismatic, it's rooted in another Greek word, charisma, that means gifts. And the charismatic renewal was a season in the life of the church where the power and presence of the Spirit was being emphasized. And I just got plunged into that renewal time while I was in college. I was away 1 year at Truman State, and then I finished out my college work at Missouri Western. And then I went on to seminary, graduate school, seminary at Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. ORU was a university. It had a seminary that was formed and shaped by the Pentecostal charismatic tradition. And here is what I learned when I was there. When I was at the seminary, I mean, I learned a lot. It was being at ORU for me was a game changer. But here is what I learned, and it surprised me. While at seminary at ORU, what I learned is that the Spirit of truth, God's Spirit, is not confined to my narrow stream and tradition. See, I had thought that God's Spirit was only at work in churches like mine. Non-denominational, cool, young, hip churches with guitars and drums and pastors that would wear jeans. I thought that was it. This is where the Spirit works. And I thought the rest of those poor Christians in those dead, dying churches, I had in my mind, this was it. This was what God was doing. It was right here. But then I encountered at ORU these professors. I had professors that were Baptists. Baptists. I thought, Baptist? God's Spirit can be at work in that movement? Are you serious? United Methodists? Well, they are mainline liberals, aren't they? And then, oh dear Lord, one of my favorite professors was Presbyterian. I thought that thing had been dead for years. No Spirit in that. And it was such a eye-opener to me when I realized these are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and the same Spirit of truth that was active in that charismatic renewal stream that I was coming from, it's also active in all these other traditions. And then, if that didn't blow my mind enough, then I was taking classes where I began to study church history, and I realized that the Spirit of truth has been at work in the earth for 2,000 years. I mean, I thought the Spirit did some things, you know, in the first century, and then pretty much took a long nap for like 1,500 years until the Protestant Reformation. I had no idea. And so as a seminary student, I started reading particularly the writings of the early church fathers. You hear us talk about that, the early church fathers. Tertullian and Irenaeus and Augustine and the Cappadocian fathers, Basil the Great and Gregory of Nyssa. I started reading these guys and I realized the Spirit has been at work in the church for 2,000 years. That I'm just standing on the shoulders of giants, that there's this long history of the Spirit's work, and that even in this present day, there's this broad move of God's Spirit throughout all sorts of traditions and churches and denominations. I can't tell you how good that was for me to give up and to repent of my arrogance, thinking that my narrow stream was the only place you could find the Spirit. No, God's Spirit is at work in lots of places. As I begin to wrap up my seminary time, I had a final assignment in my third year. It was a three-year program. And in this final assignment, I was supposed to put together my views on various theological topics. I had to like create my own statement of faith. Where do you fall on certain issues? And I won't bore you with all the details because it's all that theological stuff that causes my wife to roll her eyes when I talk about them. But, you know, it's, so do you believe in inerrancy or infallibility? Now, do you have a high Christology or a low Christology? All this kind of stuff. And so I had to put together my own statement of faith, my opinion, on where I was coming down on various theological issues. And one of the areas was the Holy Spirit. What do you believe about the Spirit? And I had written, because I had to write this up and then present it to a committee of seminary professors. And in describing the Holy Spirit, I use this phrase, the Holy Spirit is the believer's paraclete. It's the helper to the believer. And I had one of my seminary profs ask me about that, saying, why do you say that the Spirit is the believer's helper and not the helper for the whole church? Because he was kind of pinning me down a little bit on that. Why was I focused on the Spirit's work in the individual, not in the church? And honestly, I didn't know what to say. So I do what you do when you don't know what to say. I just smiled real big, like, you know, my brain's racing and I don't want to embarrass myself. I don't want to fail. This is important. I just smiled and I'm like, well, the church is a collection of individuals, right? That was the best answer I could give. And I think he saw that I was nervous and I was sweating it, so he didn't press it any further. But I wish I would have known better. I wish, yeah, this was now, man, almost, let's see, when did I graduate? Man, it's almost 20 years ago, 15 years ago. I wish I would have known then. I wish I could have answered better. Because I think I was, I had a faulty view. I think I know better now. I think I would answer that question better. I think I would say to that young seminarian, well, you need to tweak that a little bit. See, we live in a culture that is filled with rugged individualism. What we value as Americans living in the 21st century, one of our top values is rugged individualism. The focus on the individual, the rights of the individual. I, as an individual, think, therefore I exist, I am. The focus is on the individual. And what that has done for you, whether you know it or not, it has shaped your worldview. Now, a worldview is not something that you look at. A worldview is something you look through. A worldview is like eyeglasses, right? I don't look at my eyeglasses. I look through them. And I need eyeglasses because if I take them off, it's all just a bunch of blurs. I can't tell if you're smiling, if you're crying, if you're laughing. You're all just a bunch of blurs, right? So worldview is like a pair of eyeglasses, right? I don't spend time staring at these eyeglasses. They're clean, but they got all these scratches on them. I just got some cracks in there. I don't spend time, because that's not what glasses are for. I don't spend time. I don't have a collection of eyeglasses. I don't sit home at night, oh, staring at my eyeglass collection. No, I look through them. I use them in order to look through. And for those of you who wear glasses, you can look through them so often that you forget that they're there, right? Have you ever been like that? Where are my glasses? I can't find them. Where are my... Oh, man, they're right there. I forgot. I'm like looking through them. I forget they're there. See, a worldview is like eyeglasses. A worldview is something that you look through. It's a lens or a filter in which you look at the world. And the worldview you were given since you were a little bitty baby, the eyeglasses that you've been given, the lens, the filter, the worldview you have been given is individualism. To look at the world in terms of individuals before looking at community, a gathering of people. And I'm a part of that. I admit it. I have had people help me look for a moment at my worldview to admit that that's my bias. So when I look at the world and when I go to look at Scripture, I'm looking at it from the perspective of an individual. So when I hear Jesus saying, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, I put my name in there because I'm thinking about myself. I've even heard that. I don't think I've ever done it in a sermon, but I've heard preachers, just put your name in there. Well, it's making a huge mistake because the you in here is not singular, it's plural. Jesus here is being a good Southerner. He's not talking to you, he's talking to y'all. He was talking to the group of his disciples. But when you have an individualistic worldview, you read this as an individual, and then you come up with sayings like, well, the Holy Spirit is the helper for the individual. Now, yes, the Spirit can help you as an individual, but that is not what Jesus is talking about. And if we don't become aware of our own bias, we can very easily focus on the work of the Spirit in the individual and actually miss what the Spirit is doing. Because I would say that the work of the Spirit is not just in individuals, that the work of the Spirit is in much broader strokes. And I think we have to start by looking at what the Spirit is doing, not in me, but what the Spirit is doing in large groups of people, and then work out towards myself and figure out what the implications are for me. So what is the Spirit doing if we are looking for the Spirit? Where are we going to find him at work? I would say where we look is right here in the church. I would offer you that the work of God's Spirit is to supply to the body of Christ, which is the church, life. The Nicene Creed says that we believe in the Spirit who's the Lord and the giver of life. And so if we're going to look at the work of the Spirit, where can we find the Spirit at work? We have to look at the church. And if we're looking at the church, in the Scripture, a great place to look is in that wild and crazy book of Acts, particularly in Acts chapter 2. So let me just share with you a little bit from Acts chapter 2. If we're going to find the Spirit of truth, where is the Spirit at work? Well, going to the book of Acts and starting in chapter 2 is a pretty good place. You know, we're living in the Easter season. This Sunday will be the sixth Sunday of Easter. And then this Sunday we'll be 2 weeks away from Pentecost Sunday. Pentecost this year is June the 8th. Pentecost is where we as a church recognize what we're about to read here in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church and the church, that initial church, was launched into the world. And so in the church calendar, remember, in the church calendar, it starts in Advent, preparing for the coming of Jesus. And then so much of the calendar is about Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, ascension, which is coming soon. But the church calendar has a termination point at Pentecost. It doesn't really end per se, but it moves us into a new season that we call ordinary time or kingdom time. And that's upon us here in just a few weeks, Pentecost Sunday, June the 8th. But it marks what we read about here. And I'm just going to read just a couple of verses. I don't have time to do the whole thing here, but just a couple of the beginning verses here in chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound like a mighty rushing wind. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, once again, we have to talk a little bit about worldview as we hear those verses. I've already told you that your bias, the bias you've been given, is to read things as an individual. And I think to read Acts chapter 2 as an individual is to make a mistake. Because if Acts chapter 2 is a paradigm, that is, if it is a repeatable pattern, it is not a pattern or a paradigm on how individuals know that they have received the Holy Spirit. Rather, and I would argue that there is a repeatable pattern here, rather, it is a paradigm about God's intent to pour out the Spirit of truth where the church is gathered together in unity. The Pentecostal movement in which the charismatic renewal found its expression put demands on Acts chapter 2 that I think really were never intended. Because those early Pentecostals were looking at Acts chapter 2 from the perspective of the individual. And they had these questions. How do we know when we've received the Spirit? How do we know we've got the Holy Ghost? And so they were going to Acts chapter 2 with those questions. They said, well, the answer is speaking in tongues. So they developed this pattern. And they would say, here's how you know that you got the Holy Spirit. You get the Holy Spirit when you're enabled to speak in tongues like they spoke in tongues. And I am all for speaking in tongues. I think all the expressions of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are still active and present today. But I don't think that that is the point. I don't think that the emphasis here is on the speaking in tongues. Like, it's a part of it. But I think that is coming from an individual perspective on Acts chapter 2. If you take off that lens of the individual and you put on the worldview of Jesus growing out of a Jewish community and think about it from a first century perspective, because their worldview was not dominated by the individual, but rather the community. Both, I would say, the Jewish world and the Roman Empire thought in terms of community first. So if we put on that lens and we look at Acts chapter 2, what we see here is that the emphasis is on them together. Let me offer this statement to you. The church is not merely a gathering of the baptized to be scattered in the world. The church is a gathering of the baptized, energized with the Spirit, and then given to the world. But again, the emphasis is on the gathering, that this is where we see the Spirit at work. So the paradigm we see in Acts chapter 2 is the church gathered together in unity. That's the pattern. That's the repeatable pattern. Where can we find the Spirit at work? Where the church is gathered in unity, there the Spirit of truth is at work. That's where we can find the Spirit working. Because as we look at Acts chapter 2, we see it was them, plural, they, plural, were gathered together all in one place. And then they were filled with the Spirit. And yes, the overflow of that included this gift of speaking in languages they did not know. But to make this inaugural Pentecostal event a strict pattern of how individuals know that they individually receive the Holy Spirit is to miss the proverbial forest for the trees. Because it's the focus, as we put on the lens of Jesus and look at Acts chapter 2, the focus is on the church gathered, the unity. They were all together in one place. So let me be specific. I've kind of danced around it. I said where you can find the Spirit at work is where the church is gathered in unity. But what's the Spirit doing? What is the Spirit of truth doing? I've told you in my spiritual journey, that's what I've wanted to know. What's the Spirit doing? I want to join the Spirit at work. The Holy Spirit is working in harmony with Jesus doing what Jesus said he was going to do, and that is build his church. If you want to know what, if you want to know where to find the Spirit at work, you look at the church unified. If you want to know what the Spirit is doing, this is it. The Spirit is working in harmony with Jesus, in harmony with God the Father, in order to build the church. And I have given my life for this. I believe in this to such a point that I'm willing to give the rest of my life to work with the Spirit in building the church, because this is what he's doing. And for me, I'm just not satisfied with having an individual encounter with the Spirit. Now, I'm all for it. I've had, as an individual, I have had encounters with the Holy Spirit that are very powerful. I've had encounters. I don't like talking about it too often, because I think if you have real powerful encounters with the Spirit where maybe God reveals something to you, God speaks something to you, maybe you have a vision or a dream, I think such things are possible. I've had encounters like that. I think most of those, not all, but I think most of those are for you. And I think it's best just to kind of keep that to yourself. So if you have a vision of the third heaven, you probably shouldn't write a book about it. You probably should just keep it to yourself. A little bit of commentary. So I've had these encounters. I don't talk about them. I mean, people who know me well, I have. There's times that I think it would be beneficial to share some of those stories, but I don't share most of those times where I have had these encounters with the Spirit, and it's been so overwhelming, and really mystical things, miraculous things have happened. Because for me, I would trade all of those just personal encounters with the Spirit. I would trade all of those if trading those away would build up the church. Because that, in my mind, that's how I've just reprioritized it. I continue to meet so many Christians that have a personal, individual relationship with God, and they come to church to have that expressed. So the life of the church, where the Spirit is working his hardest, it becomes secondary to the needs and the experience of the individual. And for me, if I never have a direct individual encounter with the Spirit again, I'm going to continue to follow Jesus, and I'm going to continue to work to build the church. I kind of feel like I know what Paul the Apostle was writing when he wrote to that very charismatic church in Corinth, and he said these words. He said, "Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit," manifestations that are very true, very real, very valid. "Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." He says, "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all." See, when people say, "There's no speaking in tongues anymore, I don't believe in that speaking in tongues," just remind them the Apostle Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, spoke in tongues. There he is. He says, he thanks God for it. It's good. He's received that gift. He's thanking God for it. "I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. Nevertheless, in church," that is when I'm together in that gathering with other followers of Jesus, when I'm gathered together with the baptized in church, "I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue." Is he saying that the gift, the spiritual gift he's received, is null and void? No. He's just saying that as an individual, this individual gift that I have, it pales in comparison to the work and activity of the Holy Spirit in building the church. And see, building the church is messy, because look at the building materials. Just look around. It's me and you and our messy lives. It's hard work. You can't always put it up on the platform and parade it in front of people. It's difficult, hard. Very often it's quiet, and it takes a long time. Christian discipleship, seeing people formed into the image of Jesus, takes a long time. Yes, sometimes there are these spontaneous moments and these exciting, ecstatic moments, and we rejoice when that happens. But so much of building the church is slow people work. And it doesn't seem spiritual. It doesn't seem exciting. And I tell you, the encounters I've had with the Holy Spirit are very exciting. You get goosebumps and all that happens, and it's very exciting. But I would trade every single one of them if by trading those it would build up the church. I am deeply thankful for the Pentecostal charismatic tradition for reminding the greater body of Christ that the Spirit is still alive and that the Spirit can't be tamed, and that the Spirit has gifts and he has these surprising works. I appreciate that. But the expression of these gifts given by the Holy Spirit should be used to unite and build up the church. I can sum it up this way. Where the church is united, there the Spirit of God is at work. Where the church is fighting, building walls of hostility and division, the Spirit dissipates. And that's probably overspoken just a little bit. Because remember, Jesus promised that he would ask the Father that the Spirit of truth would be given and would be with us forever. But in churches, and I'm talking about local churches, where there's fighting and discord and people with their agendas trying to get their way and power plays and church splits and all that, the Spirit dissipates from that gathering but still hovers over them. Because remember, it's the Spirit that is the agent of God on the earth. When we talk about encountering the never-ending flow of God's love, we're talking about encountering the Spirit. Paul even says in Romans 5, it's the Spirit who pours out the love of God in our hearts. That encounter with the love of God is the encounter with the Spirit. So where a church is divided and fighting and hostile and pointing the finger of blame and accusation and murmuring and gossiping and complaining, the Spirit just dissipates and just waits. Waits for that church to turn in repentance towards him so that he could once again make the love of God known. But where the church is united, that's where people are recipients of the Spirit of truth. That's where we can find the Spirit at work. Now, the Spirit, one more thought here, I'm kind of wrap things up. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, is the holy attitude of God. You know, when we use the word spirit and attitude interchangeably, right? So I remember when being in high school, you know, pep rallies, you know, I got spirit. Yes, I do. I got spirit. How about you? You know, and the underclassmen, they're all like, yeah, spirit. You know, and the seniors are like, I'm too cool for that. I don't got no spirit, right? So you know about school spirit and team spirit. It's a collective attitude, right? We use those words interchangeably. And it's good to think about the Holy Spirit as the holy attitude of God. So that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you are being filled with the holy attitude of God. And when you have that attitude, what comes from you? Well, what exudes from you then is love and joy and peace and patience and goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control. I think I got them all, right? That's what comes from people who have breathed in the holy attitude of God. So we are encouraged. Let this attitude, let this Spirit be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Because that's what it is. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And it's this holy attitude of love and joy and peace. And one of the ways you can know that maybe you're not connected to that life-giving Spirit is if you have just gotten into a negative, critical, complaining, nitpicking kind of mood. And I understand that mood because I can be given over to it easily, right? So I'm very familiar with that. And so I can just tell you personally, when I'm like that, when I'm getting all critical and fault-finding and judgmental, you know, my face is all wrinkled up like that and pointing the finger and just always being negative and critical, I know the remedy for me. I need to be with the church. I need to be filled once again with that holy attitude. Because when I feel that holy attitude, my attitude is not critical and judgmental, but it's love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness and gentleness and long-suffering and self-control, all those things. So think about it this way. You find the Spirit of truth at work in the church, and the Spirit, one of the metaphors in Scripture for the Spirit is oil. And so the Spirit is kind of like the lubrication that's running through all the cogs and the gears of this thing we call the body of Christ. Because, you know, you got an engine in your car, and that engine requires oil, right? And so you either got to figure out how to change that oil or take it to someone that can. But if you're not paying attention and you run out of oil, you got a little leak and you run out of oil, your engine's going to lock up because that engine requires oil between all those parts for it to work. Well, the Spirit's, or the church is the same way. For these living stones to be fit together, for us to work together, we need that holy attitude of God to lubricate some things, or there's going to be friction and fighting. And I just wish, I so wish that I could just bottle up the Spirit in like an aerosol can, like this WD-40 here. I wish as a pastor that God would just bottle up some of the Spirit and put it in a can and give it to me in my office so when people come with their complaints, I can offer the remedy. Because see, this is the side of the ministry, you know, being a pastor that you probably don't know. And maybe you can assume. But every once in a while, as a pastor, I feel a complaint or two. And I just wish, because when I start hearing people, because there's one thing for a person to have a genuine concern. There's another thing for a person just to have a critical spirit and just be negative. They don't have the holy attitude of God. They have some other kind of attitude. And so they come in my office with their complaints. I wish I just had a little spray bottle of the Holy Spirit, because that's what they need. They need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So when they start, Pastor Derek, I don't like when you, I would just do that right there. Well, Pastor Brian was, and why did he, and I don't like that new song they did. I like the old songs they did. Because you, what you need is not a pastor to pat you on the head and say everything is all right. What you need is the holy attitude of God. You need to come together with the body of Christ, lower yourself, humble yourself, and forget about your agenda and say, I just want to live in God's church. Because I'm telling you, this is where you find the Spirit of God at work. I was just talking to a friend recently, and he was having some issues in his church, and so he's wanting to leave his church. He made up his mind to leave his church and go to another church. And this is a friend I've known for a long time, and I know it's been years and years and years like this. He's just been going from church to church to church. And so, because we're good friends, I could speak real honestly to him. I said, you know, when you're going to that next church, here's what you should do. Visit a bunch of churches, and then pick one and love it for the rest of your life. Because honestly, bouncing from church to church to church, it ain't good for you and it ain't good for the life of the church. See, because he always would get into church and just find something he didn't like. And I was trying to help him see that, you know, really at this point in your growth in Christ, it's no longer about you anyway. If you're still going to church so that you as an individual can get something out of it, again, that's fine when you're a baby Christian, but you got to grow up at some point. If you've been walking with Jesus more than 10 years, when you think church, you should think of, this is where I serve. Because you have to prioritize. If you're interested in being a part of what the Spirit of Truth is doing, then you just have to say, you know, I need to grow up and realize that church is not just about me getting what I want. Church is about being with Jesus and the people of Jesus and working with the Spirit of Truth to build this church. So, my encouragement to you is love the church. Love the church. Husbands, you are called to love your wives like Christ loves the church. If you love Jesus, you need to love what Jesus loves. And you need to love the church, that is the big church, that is the universal church in all of its expressions, and you should love your local church, this church. Stand up with me, if you would. Stand up with me. we'll end like we did last week, and we'll pray for the Spirit of Truth. Because in those that find themselves church shopping, and that's a very American thing, it's a very modern American thing. There was a time that you went to the church that you could walk to. Because you lived out in the country, and you went to the closest church, or you lived in the city, and you went to the neighborhood parish. That was just, logistically, that's the way it worked. And now, we're living in these modern times. Everybody's going to drive their car to church. You have to have a parking lot, the same square footage as your building, because we're all going to bring our cars to church. And now you can drive, and you can pick church. But it's just good for those church shoppers to know, you know what, you're never going to find the perfect church. And if you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it. There are no perfect churches because it's made up of people like me and you with all of our mess and all of our junk. But the good thing, you know what the good thing is? That somehow the Holy Spirit is able to work and weave us together into a people. And so there'll be people you go to church with that you don't like. I know you don't like them. I know you're sitting where you're sitting because you don't want to sit by them. That's okay. I got something for you. Come see me. Come talk about that person. You got a prayer request for that person you don't like? Come talk to me. I got something for you right here. But the beauty of the church is God is making a family out of people that may not necessarily have even been friends. That's a beautiful thing. So my encouragement for you is to love the church, and to love this church, and to love our church. And let's set our agendas aside and work together, following Jesus together, working with the Spirit to build this church into what God wants it to be. Let's do that. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's pray together. Father, we cannot express our gratitude for the work that you're doing in our lives. Now, yes, Lord, we always start thinking about just our individual lives, but there's so much more. People we go to church with, a lot of times, Lord, we don't even know what you're doing in them. But we believe you're doing something great in this place. And so we're thankful. We are thankful that your Spirit is alive and at work. And so we ask once again that you would come and that you would blow through this temple like a mighty rushing wind of your Spirit and fill us afresh to overflowing with your Spirit. So that we could have the holy attitude of God. We confess to you, Lord, our attitude is not always good. We get aggravated, frustrated, get defensive, we get accusatory, get critical. We confess sometimes we just let the struggles of life kind of overrun us. And we're not trying to generate anything by ourselves. We're asking to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, that holy attitude would be alive in us, that holy attitude would work like lubrication, that it would cover us with grace, that we could live together and worship together as the people of God in love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and kindness. Lord, we're asking that we would receive this gift, that you would continue to form us into your people so that we could be given to the world. How can we be peacemakers if we're the ones stirring up dissension? How can we be an example and an expression of the united kingdom of God if we're divided? So may your holy attitude fill us so that we could be given over to the world and broker peace wherever you would send us. Lord, we do love our church. We thank you that we're called to be a part of this church. We love our church, love our pastor. We remember Pastor Brian and Perry. Ask that you continue to bless them in Portugal and bring them back. Bring them back safe. Bring them back soon. Lord, thank you for this good work now. May it continue. In Jesus' name we pray. And everyone said, amen. 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 Thank you for coming tonight. I hope it was an encouraging word. I felt encouraged just being with you tonight. Go with that encouragement. Go with that holy attitude. Join us.